Good morning again and Happy New Year's. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel. We took a break during the Christmas season to do a mini-series on the incarnation of Christ, but we're back in Matthew's Gospel, and I'd encourage you to find your way there. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 36. I'm going to spend more time on the front end of this passage than the end. But if you've found your way there, Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 13, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's word. Beginning at verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. When the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into their villages, buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You will give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over, broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Immediately he made disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat." Can you imagine that? All right? Everybody got the picture. "Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me.' That's what Jesus does. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, 'You have little faith. Why do you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.' And when they had crossed over, he came to Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured." Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to know you this morning. Thankful that we don't face a new year alone. We're so thankful that the world is in your hands. So thankful that all the saber rattling and noise and threats that our world is filled with, confusion and division, strife, the loss of all things good, it seems at times, that you are still the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And not only do you rule over the world and nations, the cosmos, but you sovereignly and lovingly, compassionately rule over our lives. You know every intimate detail about us, our families, what worries us, what concerns us, what grieves us. Father, we're so thankful that you are who you are. And therefore, like those men in that boat, we bow and worship you and confess, surely you are the Son of God. Father, this morning we pray that you would teach us from your word. We pray, Lord, for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of our Savior's cross. And this morning, Father, may we not just be challenged by your word, but changed. Not just confronted by it, but conformed to the image of him to which the word speaks, even Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I am still fighting the tail end of a cold, so excuse my voice and even my shakiness, but nonetheless, that's what I got for Christmas, a cold. Anyhow, our passage this morning clearly contains two of the most familiar, memorable, well-known, vivid of all Jesus' miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. What I want us to grasp this morning is the fact that these two miracles are well known for a reason. The fact that they are so well known isn't coincidental. These two miracles are two of the most striking events in all of the gospel record. And they were intended by Jesus to be exactly that. Explicit displays of his own glory and power. Why is that? Our passage this morning, these two spectacular miracles, I'm going to suggest to you, marks a major transition in Matthew's gospel. And unfortunately, even though they are recorded in the middle of chapter 14, they probably shouldn't be, in my humble opinion. If we remember that these chapters and verses and their assignments in the Bible were given many, many years after they were written, had nothing to do with the actual texts or manuscripts, the autographs. In my opinion, these two miracles should actually constitute the beginning of a chapter because they constitute the beginning of a major transition in Matthew's gospel. Our passage, these two miracles, mark, literally, the beginning of what I would say is the second half of Matthew's gospel. That is to say, the second half of Matthew's gospel begins with these two miracles. You'll notice verse 13a, it says, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus is given news about the beheading, the awful beheading of John the Baptist. That news comes at the beginning of chapter 14 as a flashback event, and Jesus' response is that he withdraws himself from there in a boat to a secluded place. And so if I could put this in some sort of framework, the first half of Matthew's gospel ends with a death, an execution, a murder. And that, of course, is the execution, murder, death of John the Baptist. And Jesus' response to this death is that he withdraws himself from everyone. He gets away. Interestingly, the second half of Matthew's gospel will also end with another death, another execution, another murder, this time the death or crucifixion of Jesus himself. And you'll remember in Matthew 26 that Jesus also there, uniquely again, for a second time, also withdraws. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdraws from the disciples and goes off to be by himself with the Father. And so that is to say, we have Matthew's gospel, and Matthew is writing it, and he has two sections. The first half of Matthew's gospel ends with the death of John the Baptist. The second half of Matthew's gospel will end with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And again, you'll remember that the death of John the Baptist, which begins chapter 14, is recorded by Matthew as a flashback. Matthew chooses to pull this event out of time and space and place it as a conclusion to the first half. He places it where he does intentionally. Because that record of the execution of John the Baptist will help us to understand the what's whys of what Jesus is now beginning in these miracles, beginning to do. You'll notice that the flashback actually brings, if you can grasp this, the eventual and inevitable crucifixion of Jesus Christ at this point in Matthew's gospel into full light. They've killed John, and they're going to kill me. Look at Matthew 14, verse 13. I just want to be a Bible teacher this morning more than an evangelist or a preacher. I just want us to grasp this text because it's powerful. In Matthew 14, verse 13 again, it says, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Jesus withdraws from everyone. And it is more than grief for the death of John, although it certainly is. But Jesus' withdrawal also involves his own anticipation of that which lies ahead of him, which is the magnanimous, sin-bearing death under the full weight of God's wrath as a replacement, as a substitute for those who believe. And what now with this becomes of immediate concern both to Jesus and to Matthew's record of Jesus from this point on is that by the time Matthew and Jesus reach the cross, it must be absolutely clear, it must have been fully demonstrated, the truth of who Jesus is. Because the cross will mean nothing if we don't fully understand, we don't fully see the truthfulness of who Jesus is. And so beginning with these miracles, everything that happens from this point forward in Matthew's gospel will be aimed at the truth of Jesus' identity. So that by the time we reach the cross, it must be clear who Jesus is. You'll remember that John's ministry, at some point, John had said this, I must decrease and he must what? Increase. And so with the death of John, Israel's only remaining hope turns to Jesus alone. And that has been the case ever since. Man's only hope is Jesus alone. Verse 12 is interesting. You look there, chapter 14, verse 12. This is John's disciples, his disciples, disciples of John the Baptist, came back, took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to who? To Jesus. Here is the passing of the baton. You remember early on that John had sent in prison, had sent his disciples to Jesus, say, are you really the one we're looking for? Are you the promise? There was doubt. Now here are John's disciples returning to Jesus at this point, not only reporting the news about John's death, but literally reporting to Jesus. So as we look at this text, these miracles, the work of the forerunner is over. The work of messianic preparation is over. And the person and work of Jesus Christ alone takes center stage. Now, this is so very important because Christianity, brothers and sisters, stands or falls on the truthfulness of specific propositional statements made by Jesus and made about Jesus. Verse 33, again, we're not going verse by verse right now, but you'll notice verse 33. Look at the conclusion of these two miracles. Where does all of this lead? Verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are what? Certainly, the Son of God. Again, Christianity stands or falls on the truthfulness, specific propositional truths made by Jesus and made about Jesus. Christianity is not a mood. Christianity is not emotion. Christianity is not a subjective experience. Christianity rests solely on the truthfulness of who Jesus is as recorded in the New Testament. And it is the truthfulness of who Jesus is that I believe as a pastor. The truthfulness of who Jesus Christ is the only thing that is transforming in this life. When we truly know Jesus rightly, it is that knowledge that transforms our life, transforms how we live, transforms how we feel, transforms how we think, transforms how we live, transforms who we are as spouses, our marriages, our kids, our world of business, whatever. And even the New Testament would tell us that God gave us the Holy Spirit, sent from God when we believed, to bear witness, specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness in us to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. In contrast, I don't know if you're aware of this, last year, 2019, we saw the death of a man by the name of Edmund Morris, who passed away at the age of 78. If you don't know who Edmund Morris is, Edmund Morris was the Pulitzer Prize-winning biographer who in 1980 was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for his biography of Theodore Roosevelt, titled The Rise of Theodore Roosevelt. Pulitzer Prize-winning author who died just last year at the age of 78. When Morris received the Pulitzer Prize, the sitting president at the time was Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan read the work, was impressed by the biography, and chose Morris to write his own biography. And so Edmund Morris was commissioned, given a $3 million advance, spent the next 14 years researching Reagan, and wrote and published the work titled Dutch, A Memoir of Ronald Reagan. The book was an overnight national and international sensation. Dutch, as the book is called, rose to number 2 immediately to the New York Times best-selling list. It was a book that was posed as a nonfiction authorized biography on President Ronald Reagan. The shocker? It wasn't a biography at all. The authorized biography of Ronald Reagan was basically and largely all fiction, made up by the writer. Accounts of conversations that never took place, Reagan's interaction with people that never existed, detailed events that never occurred, and of course the public and critics in the academic world were outraged. The publisher in defense of the biography said that Morris had given humanity an advancement in biographical honesty and as an art and science. In contrast, Matthew's intention under the inspiration of God is to meticulously express to us the truthfulness of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. As Matthew begins the second half of the gospel with the truthfulness of Jesus at center stage, he begins again with these two spectacular miracles. To maybe capture this incredible transition, for instance, prior to our passage, the last time we hear from Jesus, he's not near the Sea of Galilee. In fact, he's in his hometown of Nazareth. Look back a chapter to chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13. As you're turning there, it is to say this, that the first half of Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus in his hometown, with his home folk, with his family, and not only in his hometown, but we find him in his hometown with his own family, reluctant, Jesus is reluctant on his part to fully disclose himself to these people through the use of miracles. Look at verse 53, it's so interesting. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, remember the sermon on the parables of the kingdom, he departed from there, came to his own hometown, began teaching them in their synagogue. And so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And notice verse 57, isn't this amazing? And they took what? Offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That is the way that the first half of Matthew's gospel ends. Jesus at home with the family and the folk, refusing to shine any more light on the truthfulness of who he is. Then we move from chapter 13 to chapter 14, where we have this imported narrative of the death of John the Baptist, which brings Jesus' death into full light. In our passage, Jesus is no longer in Nazareth. There's no record of him moving. It just states that he's not in the same place anymore. Where is he if he's not home in Nazareth? He is now, as our passage unfolds, what I would call his center stage. And by center stage, I'm referring to the shores, the wilderness, and the villages that surround the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus displayed himself. I remember Deb and I traveling to Israel. We got there very late and nighttime, time change, exhausted, crawled into a hotel room on the Sea of Galilee in the city of Tiberias. Woke up at 4 a.m. in the morning just as the sun was rising, excited to be there. Went out on our little porch and looked over the Sea of Galilee. And my mind as a Bible teacher just reeled with all the things that Jesus did right there. Complete silence. You could hear the wind. The only thing noise other than the wind was a small boat cruising across the Sea of Galilee. It's a small sea. It's not a lake per se. It's just a small little body of water. And I thought of all the things that Jesus said and did right here and wept. As we come to our text, Jesus has taken his center stage, the shores, wilderness, and villages around the Sea of Galilee. His audience is now no longer his family and home folk who are rejecting him, but notice in our text the multitudes of people from the many villages that surrounded the Galilee. Verse 13 and 14, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities, every city. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them and healed them. Can you see this? The scene has changed dramatically. And this large crowd, Paulus Otslas, has become the new audience. The new audience for the truthfulness of who Jesus is. Verse 13, let me read this first miracle. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. He went ashore, saw the large crowd, felt compassion on them, and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, I don't know what you think about loaves and fish. These are like crackers and sardines. These are not loaves. These are loaves. And these are not fish, 42-pound marlin or something. These are sardines. Here's your crackers and 2 sardines. And ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed the food. Breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. If you were up here, what would you say about this text? What would you preach for the next 30 minutes? It's so familiar. It's so simply stated. So is the walk on. What do you say? What I want to do is simply make a few points, a few brief observations that I pray will help the cause of Christ, that is, the revelation of who he fully is, the truthfulness of who Christ is, maybe become even more vivid. First observation, notice verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, for the hour is already late, so send the crowds away, that they may go into their villages and buy food for themselves." This is remarkable, because you remember the context? Jesus is where he is because he wants to get away. And they say to him, here's these crowds, let's send them away. To which you would think Jesus says, "You bet, send them away." Everybody say amen. But that is not what he says. That is not what he says. Remember, I've withdrawn to this secluded place to be by myself, to spend time alone with God in prayer as I anticipate what lies ahead of me. Should we send him away? You bet. Send him away. I've got things on my shoulders. Not so. In fact, verse 16 is so telling. Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Among the many things concerning the truthfulness of who Jesus is clearly his almost unimaginable love, concern, and compassion for people when his attention should be on himself. We see it over and over and over again as you look at the life of Jesus Christ. When at last he should be thinking about himself, he's not. He's not. I even think about him in the last moments of his death, hanging on a cross, four nail wounds, bleeding to death, beaten to a pulp, and there he is making sure that his mother Mary is not left alone and making sure that John is willing to take, doing all this as he hangs on a cross. So many examples. As you look at this text, frankly, Jesus doesn't want them to go away. He wants them to stay. And if you put this in perspective, he has spent the entire day until dark healing them, teaching them, ministering to them, loving them, concerned about them. And I would suggest to you that even beyond all of that, Jesus has allowed, even caused, this situation to come to be. What situation? I'm talking about a large crowd, hunger, pitch dark night, and no resources. He's caused or allowed this situation to come to be. Why? Because he wants them to understand who he is. He wants these people to know the truthfulness of who Jesus is. And by the way, he also wants the disciples to finally get it too. A second observation, brief, and that is that nothing, almost nothing, is said about the actual miracle. It's just matter of fact. No details. No details. I mean, how did this happen? I mean, how does this happen? How does a few crackers and a few fish end up filling 12 baskets? Did the crumbs expect? We don't know any of that. We don't know any of that. But it happened. And there's no details. The other Gospels give us more details. You remember in the other Gospels we hear about Philip coming to Jesus, talking about 200 denarii isn't sufficient to buy enough bread. Do you remember that? Does that ring a bell? Or Andrew's involvement, or the fact that these fish and loaves come from a little what? We all remember that. Not Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, it's all about Jesus. No details, no people, just Jesus, center stage. A third brief observation, I'd draw your attention right to the middle of verse 19. And this is powerful, and I pray I can explain it to you that it holds enough weight to be sufficiently stirring to you, as it should be. Right in the middle of verse 19, you'll notice this. It says that he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. Blessed the food, broke the food, and gave the food. I don't know that you've ever thought this thought, but let me point it out to you. This is very profound. In all four Gospels, that is to say, in the combination of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a total in those four Gospels of what we might call feeding incidents or feeding occasions. 8 accounts in the four Gospels of Jesus feeding others. This is one of them. 4 of them are what we have before us, what you might call a feeding miracle. They occur in Matthew 14, our text. Matthew 15, it happens again. It occurs in Mark chapter 6 and in Mark chapter 8. 4 of the 8 are feeding miracles. 3 of the 8 are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus institutes what? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And one of them, the final one, occurs on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is traveling. You remember the resurrected Christ is traveling with the Emmaus travelers, and he finally reveals to them who he is, and when he does so, they sit down and he feeds them breakfast. 8 accounts of Jesus feeding. 4 of them feeding miracles, 3 of them instituting the supper, 1 of them the resurrected Christ with the Emmaus travelers. What's interesting, 8 accounts, what's so interesting to me is that in every single account, in all 8 accounts, we find Jesus using the very same sequence. We call it, scholars call it, the Lord's table formula. It goes like this. He took, He blessed or gave thanks. He broke and he gave. In every account, four feeding miracles, three institutions of the Lord's Supper, and the road to Emmaus, Jesus took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. And this is no coincidence, clearly. There is a clear connection in the mind and actions and words of Jesus between these feeding miracles, the institution of the Lord's Supper, his death, this is my body which is given to you. And ultimately, as we'll see as we go on in Matthew's gospel, is Jesus often describes heaven as the final great eschatological meal, where you and I, as believers, will find ourselves seated at the Father's table. And I believe when we get there, what we'll discover is, again, Jesus will take, he will bless, he will break, and he will give. You see, even in this feeding miracle is pointing to the saving death of Jesus Christ. Certainly, the institution of the Lord's table is pointing to his atoning, saving death. The Heavenly Father's eschatological takes place because of his saving, atoning death. When we look at this feeding miracle, what do we see? What do we really see? What are we told? What picture is painted? What is the message behind the miracle? Well, isn't it something like this, that God will use the small and seemingly unnoticed to do something magnificent? Here's Jesus, seemingly small, seemingly unnoticed, and yet all of human redemption rests upon this seemingly unnoticed Jewish rabbi. Secondly, aren't we going to discover that what's seemingly unnoticed is actually, in fact, more than sufficient for all? Isn't that the miracle? And isn't it in the breaking of the seemingly unnoticed that the sufficiency for all takes place? Sure it is. And it will reach the masses. Jesus will be broken, and it will reach the masses through who? The disciples. He breaks it and gives it to them in order that they may be stewards of it. Another thing we see is that the people, guess what? The people need go nowhere else, right? He is the resource, and there is no other resource other than him. And that Jesus can, by himself, supply our need. He is sufficient for our needs. And this is the gospel. The gospel and a feeding. All in one place. Jesus, center stage. One final thought I would draw to your attention, a little deeper, but nonetheless. Fourth observation is that what we see here in the feeding miracle is what scholars refer to as a typological recapitulation. Big word. Typological recapitulation. Say it with me. Typological recapitulation. I'm going to do that one more time because not all of you participated. One more time. Typological recapitulation. You throw that on the table next time you're with somebody. What did you learn at church? Learned about typological recapitulation. What does that mean? What does that mean? Scholars like D.C. Allison, R.T. France, Gregory Beale, so many others, see in this miracle a recapitulation of a major Old Testament account of God, a major Old Testament account of God's love, God's power, God's provision. And what would that be? It is, of course, in the wilderness as Moses leads Israel out of bondage in Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness. They begin to grumble. And why are they grumbling at Moses? Because they are what? Hungry. They are hungry. You see, this miracle is a recapitulation of that Old Testament account of God's provision. Allison refers to what this miracle would have meant in Matthew's Jewish world. If you were a Jew there and this happened, your mind would immediately go to that event in the Old Testament. This is not the first time that God has miraculously fed his people on the occasion of Jesus. And in addition to that, just listen, or you can turn there. I'm quoting from Exodus 16. Just listen to what Exodus 16 says about this miraculous feeding under Moses and so forth. Just listen. Verse 1 says, then those are the Jews that came out of Egypt. They set out for Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Verse 2, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3, so far you have brought us out here into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. I want you to see something very interesting. Look at verse 15. It says this, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late. If you write in your Bible, you might want to underline the word desolate. The Greek word is eremos. You know what it means? You want to take a guess? Wilderness. It is the very same Greek word in the New Testament used when it says of John the Baptist that he was a voice crying out in the eremos, the wilderness. Very same word used of Jesus' temptation when it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the eremos, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In fact, in John 6, where Jesus claims to be the bread of life, we have this, verse 30 and following. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? And what work will you perform for us? For our fathers ate manna in the eremos, the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gave you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven, gives life to the world, that they may say to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The fact that Matthew would choose to call this place where Jesus miraculously feeds the people in the name of God, that he would call this place the wilderness, is an intentional recapitulation. Do you see that? Say amen. And if you don't, pretend, okay? And what is the point? What is the point? The point is this, that Jesus is the new Moses. And his mission is a new Exodus. He is the fulfillment to all that Moses stood for, and he is the fulfillment to all that the Exodus pointed to. Why has Jesus come? He has come to lead his people from the bondage of sin and death into the freedom of the promised land. And if you're a Christian, you're on that journey. And Jesus is our new Exodus. He is our new Moses, leading us from captivity and slavery to freedom and everlasting life. One final point that goes along with this, verse 21. I'm going to shed a different spin on this. Verse 21, you'll notice it says, there were about 5,000 men who ate. Everybody see that? Besides women and children. A man is the Greek word andreos. It can only refer to men. It doesn't refer to people or constitute a general mix of people. It's men. And typically and normally, this is interpreted to mean that women and children were also present, and that the number that were fed constituted considerably a higher number than just 5,000. Heard that taught many times. I think I've even taught it that way. But as I studied this and read some fine scholars, the Greek phrase without women and children also can literally mean that there were no women and there were no children, thus indicating that this miracle took place with an exclusively masculine gathering, men. And what's interesting is when andres, men, are used in this way in all the other places in the gospel, it always means to an exclusively group of men. Always. And so Matthew may mean exactly what he's saying, that Jesus fed 5,000 men without women and children there. a deliberate gathering of men who came out of the cities to meet Jesus. And the idea is, what's taking place here, if that is in fact the case, is here are a group of men representing the villages around the Galilee who have come to Jesus, recognizing his power, recognizing his influence, recognizing his role as a leader, and they come to him with a purpose. And the purpose is to chase after Jesus into the wilderness in order to make him, raise him up to be the new Moses, the new leader of the Jewish people, a messianic figure only in a political role. To read from one scholar, he also says that the military style of the organization of the crowd, according to Mark 39 through 40, you know what happens in Mark 39 and 40? In Mark 6, 39 and 40, when Jesus feeds these 5,000, you know what it says? It says that he commands them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Isn't that interesting? Has also been taken up in this view. On this understanding, the feeding in the wilderness was a turning point in Jesus' Galilean ministry where he decisively rejected the popular notion and the popular demand that he assumed some role as a political leader. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but immediately, notice verse 22. Verse 22 says, after they did this, he fed them, these men. It says in verse 22 that immediately he made the disciples get in the boat and go to the other side as he sent these crowds away. This was a messianic hope, a warped, twisted messianic hope. They thought they would have a king who would drive Rome out of Israel, who would bring prosperity and protection. And Jesus says, no. You guys go away. I don't want you to be witnesses. You guys go away. And he deals with them and then leaves them. It's an interesting view. And what happens when we climb into the boat or when the disciples climb in the boat? What happens in the second miracle, just in brief, what happens is that he shows them that he is who? God. And it's their conclusion at the end of the second miracle that truly, as they worship, truly, this is the Son of God. And that's all I have to say about that. If you would, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.